You know, a couple of weeks ago, I gave a Bible study on the place of safety, and it garnered a lot of interest. It is always interesting to me that when I give a subject on, or a sermon, or a Bible study on prophecy, it always tends to garner a lot of interest. In fact, on the webcast replay that went out, I had a few people emailing me and asking me questions about certain statements that I had made in that Bible study. It's always interesting to me that I get those particular questions of interest, but when I give a sermon on growing in righteousness, I don't get that same sort of interest. There is something about prophecy that seems to spark people's minds, and it tends to get them to start to think. I'm reminded of the story years ago. Mr. David Johnson, who is a teacher at Foundation Institute and works at the headquarters office, often says that he is always remembers that when someone makes the statement, we're not getting strong enough meat in sermons, what they generally mean, or the translation of that statement, is you're not giving enough speculative prophecy. Now, again, I'm not here to say that it happens in all of those cases, but I would simply say that when it comes to prophecy, it does tend to speak pique people's curiosity. Now, if we look at the Bible, we know that it is essentially made up of three parts. We have history, we have Christian living, and we do have prophecy. But as I said, prophecy always seems to be the topic that gins up the most discussion. That's not only true of the church itself, but even in society today, prophecy gets the most play. Let me give you an example. If you were to go to Google, and if you were to put in the following search parameters, return of Jesus Christ, it would result in 41 plus million hits. Likewise, if you were to put the search parameters beast power in, it would garner upwards of over 27 million results. Conversely, if you were to put in the statement, how to grow in righteousness, you would only get 13 million hits. You see the paradox that we deal with. More people are concerned with prophecy than the other component that we deal with in terms of growing in righteousness, but there is a correlation between the two. It is interesting to note that since 1990 to present day, there have been 196 predictions of Christ's return. Now, again, those are just the ones that I could find when I Googled it. I'm sure there's been more than that, but it tells you again that prophecy always seems to get people's minds stirred. It's an important part of biblical knowledge, but people tend to feed or overfeed on it, and then also shoehorn their personal ideas into prophetic events. Now, let's be honest. Our minds seem to focus, as well they should, at this time of the year, as we're coming up on just a little over 4 weeks away to the fall holy days. None of these days that we are going to keep, that we are going to rehearse once again this year, the physical events of those days have not yet occurred. They are future. They are prophetic. Is it wrong, therefore, to look at prophecy, to view prophecy, to read prophecy? No. The point that I want to drive home today is that a person can get caught in the weeds. Because the majority of prophecy that exists, as you look in the Bible, will point to the kingdom of God and Christ's rule at that time. Yes, there is prophecy that deals with things that will happen prior to the return of Jesus Christ. And I'll speak about that in the weeks to come before trumpets. But we also understand that with prophecy, it is not just about understanding the physical understanding of what is going to happen, what is going to occur. But there's also an understanding that with this prophecy that has been given to us, it requires and it points to the need for man to have a changed behavior. When people look at prophecy, sometimes they get into the dark side of prophecy, the doom and the gloom. And yet we know that prophecy ends on a very positive note. You can read that for yourself in the book of Revelation. Prophecy is not a minor issue. But along with that fact, one must avoid the pitfalls of prophecy. I would like to talk about that this afternoon. The title for the sermon is Addicted to Prophecy. Why is it that some people fall into an addiction? Why is it some people fall into a prophecy addiction trap? Now, you may well know some people that fall into that trap. I'm reminded of a story of an individual that my wife and I knew very, very well years ago. And as time would go by, we would find that there would be a few earthquakes that had happened in a particular month, and all of a sudden we began to get emails from this person talking about all these earthquakes that were happening and occurring. Now, the problem with that is you can go to websites that exist on the internet today, and they will show you that there are earthquakes that are happening every day. The earth is moving. In 2005, there were 5 earthquakes in Southern California in 1 week. People began to predict that this was the end. It's 2018, and we are still here, and evidently it is not the end. It may feel like it, but it is not here yet. At that same period of time, we went through an epidemic that was referred to, I think many of you remember, bird flu. Massive amounts of birds that had to be killed, poultry that had to be killed. We continued to get these emails about bird flu and how we were on the edge of a pandemic. Now, I ask you the question, how many of you in the last 30 days have read anything in the news about a bird flu pandemic? Nothing. Nothing. Swine flu. What have we read about swine flu? Nothing. Whether it's swine flu, bird flu, earthquakes, or some other catastrophe, it is clear that a series of events that will unfold, they will unfold prior to the return of Jesus Christ. The problem that exists is when something happens, when it occurs, people will then shoehorn that particular activity into their own preconceived notion that this is it. This is the end. Now, in the case of earthquakes, don't get me wrong. There is a time that is going to come when this earth will roll. Let's take a look at a prophecy about that very fact. Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah chapter 24. Notice beginning here in verse 1. Isaiah chapter 24 and beginning in verse 1. This again is speaking to a time when judgment is coming upon the earth. Isaiah chapter 24 verse 1. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface and scatters abroad its inhabitants. Drop down to verse 3. The land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. Drop down to verse 18. Let's pick it up in verse 18. And it shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit, and he who comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught in the snare, for the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth are shaken. Now, I don't know about you, in the room here, if anybody's ever been in an earthquake before. The first time I was in an earthquake was 1973. My father was in sabbatical in Pasadena, California. They were not there. They were visiting with somebody else. We were in an apartment complex that we were staying at. I don't know where my sister was. I think she was staying with friends. And so I was laying on the couch one evening about 10:30 at night watching TV. And all of a sudden, I was thrown from the couch. And it was just, it came upon you suddenly. I'd never experienced an earthquake before. And I bolted out of the apartment. I knew where my parents were visiting with friends, and I walked in, and my eyes locked on my father, and he said, "How did you like that earthquake?" Well, not very much. Is that what that was? I didn't really like it very much when you're thrown from your couch. Here in verse 18, it speaks of a time when the foundations of the earth are shaken. Verse 19, the earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it. It will fall and not rise again. We see periodically that earthquakes happen across the earth today in various locations at various points. What we see here from these prophetic scriptures, from this prophetic writing of Isaiah, is this is something that is going to consume the entire earth. Yes, earthquakes will occur. Yes, prophecy tells us. I just read it. You read it with me. It is a fact. In fact, we know that the return of Jesus Christ will be announced by a huge earthquake. But what happens when we hear of some event happening in the world? We immediately correlate it with this is it. It is the end. You see, prophecy that is written in the Bible is not designed as a checklist or a bingo card, that if we get all the numbers coming across in one way, therefore, bingo, the return of Christ can come. It does not operate that way. Something simply has to be fulfilled. If we take the stance that this is it, and we believe that this is it above and beyond what everybody else may say is happening or occurring, if we read something into it that is not there, we find ourselves, again, reading something into Scripture, and we must be careful because we run the danger of simply crossing into intellectual vanity. We must be reminded again of one of the reasons for prophecy. As I mentioned before, it is to spurn changed behavior. If you go back to the two witnesses, if you go back to Revelation 11 and see what happens and occurs, you come back and realize that there are those that are going to be, the behavior is going to change as an end result of that witness that is given by those two individuals. But read on with that account. Because what you see is that when the time comes where God's protection is lifted and those two witnesses die, read for yourself what happens. The people are joyous. They give gifts to one another. They're excited because no longer are they tormented by this individuals or these individuals that are speaking about repentance. I don't want to hear about changed behavior. I don't want to hear about the things I have to do. Again, you come back to understand that one of those reasons is, again, for prophecy is the changed behavior. It's always interesting to me that people will focus on the negative aspects of prophecy. This is, again, from time to time. Whether it's the two witnesses, the beast power, the seals opening, the cataclysmic events that follow, everything is negative. People will devour it. They will eat it up. They look forward to the time when this person or that person's got a thing coming to them. Retribution. Again, they eat that up. But what ultimately is the purpose of prophecy? I've given you one of them. First of all, there's two basic purposes for prophecy as we understand it. God's justice leading one to repentance. When you look at the events that occur with the two witnesses as I just brought up, it is to bring the world to repentance. To me, it's a fantastic time to think about from the standpoint of the future. At one point, again, growing up in the church decades ago, we wondered, how in the world is that even going to be possible? In 2018, when we have multiple networks, multiple cable networks, the news cycle is 24/7. What do you think the news cycle is going to be on for that period of time while they're prophesying on the earth? When military forces come in to try to kill those two individuals, and again, all the cameras are focused on it. You can switch to any channel. And they cannot be destroyed. I guarantee you two witnesses will not be taking questions from CNN. Sorry, I had to put that in there. That one's for me. I want you to turn over to Amos, the book of Amos here for a moment. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, I do that for myself since I am always on the internet using my Bible online. Amos chapter 5. There is a world of prognostic, prophetic speculation, prognostication. We see people falling into two extremes. Now, again, my purpose here today is to not tell people you need to discount and just not look at prophecy whatsoever. But if anything I can get you to understand is that we need to take a balanced approach when it comes to prophecy and prophetic events. We are going to find that there are two extremes that people fall into with regards to prophetic speculation and prognostication. The first band or the first area, group of people that we see falling into is that they witness activity, as this individual did when they witnessed earthquakes or bird flu or swine flu and said, this is it, this is the end. You know, it happened on a Monday, Christ must be returning this Friday. There were 5 earthquakes in California, Southern California. Whoop-de-doo. Take a look at that website. See how active the earth is today. They witness that activity. They immediately jump on the speculative bandwagon and the predictive bandwagon. Time of the end is at hand. There's also the other side of the equation here. When people will look at prophetic events and they will put their head in the sand and say, nah, I'm not going to take it very seriously. It's no big deal. Not even going to worry about it. So you find two extremes here, two polar opposites. Those who simply jump on that bandwagon, this is it. Others that say, it's no big deal. Doesn't mean anything. Amos chapter 5, notice verse 18. We're going to take a look here at a few scriptures in Amos 5 and Amos 6 where he deals with both sets of individuals here. Amos chapter 5, notice verse 18. He says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. Some will want to see it, while others say, I don't want to see people hurt. Now, I think ultimately for any one of us, we would say, none of us would sit there and say, yeah, I look forward to seeing someone getting retribution for what they've done. I want to see them hurt. None of us wants to see that. We know that it is coming, but ultimately we wish that they would come to repentance prior to that. Verse 19, it will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. As though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? It is a troubling time. Regardless how much money or how physically well you are prepared, you recognize and realize that none will be able to escape this time that is coming upon the earth. There is also, again, the warning. So Amos is talking here in chapter 5 about woe to those that desire this darkness, that desire these events that would happen and occur. But notice what he also does in Amos chapter 6. Let's pick it up in verse 3. He says, woe to you who put far off the day of doom. It's going to be years from now. Don't need to worry about it. All I need to do is worry about my career. All I need to do is worry about getting that bigger house, that better car. All I need to do is worry about my next vacation. All I need to do is worry about that next meal I want to have. The day of doom's far off. Who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of string instruments and invent for yourself musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourself with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. You know, it's interesting. I've used this example before, and my wife gets frustrated when I use the same examples from 2014 when we were at the feast in Africa. But that's okay, I'm speaking, she's not, so I'm going to go ahead and tell you anyways. When we had the question and answer Bible studies that we had in Malawi and Zimbabwe, and especially in Malawi, because the one in Zimbabwe was a little bit different, but it was just sort of a Bible study that we had after the services that afternoon, or in the morning. And it was interesting to me to note the questions that were asked of the people in Malawi. All of those questions were centered around what's it going to be like in the kingdom in the following manner. What is the millennium going to be like under this specific situation. What's going to happen in the millennium with this or that? Now, here we find a people that are able literally to get together only during the spring holy days and usually for one of the two fall holy days and, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles. They have to be bused into the particular area where they have the feast site. In Zimbabwe, they sleep on the buses in order to get their way back home after the Feast of Tabernacles is over. They are not worried about those things. They're not worried about discomforts. They're not worried about, because they're only interested in what those holy days portend to the future. When they are here, I'm reminded of one of the individuals that was there at our conference in Louisville in 2011. And there we were at the hotel in the Galt Hotel in downtown Louisville. It's a beautiful hotel. The best money that horse racing has that can buy it, right? Beautiful carpets, beautiful, beautiful ornate chandeliers. Beautiful, beautiful woodwork, you know, the doors and the panel work and everything. And he sat there and he said, "I feel like you're living in the kingdom now." Now, we wake up and we go, "This isn't the kingdom, man." But for someone coming from a culture like that, who literally has nothing, they come here and they say, "You're living in the kingdom now." They would not be one of those individuals that looks to putting off the day of doom. In certain respects, they're living a day of doom right now. Remember the story when I gave the slideshow to the congregations when we came back to the States, we're up in Alberta, and one individual said, "You know, I see electrical lines out there, and why don't they just get electricity into their huts?" I said, "If your choices are food or electricity, what do you think you're going to choose? You can't eat electricity." So for them, the day of doom in certain respects is now. They're living through a time of great adversity. My point being here is that when you look at Amos and the passages that we read in Amos chapter 5 and Amos chapter 6, they deal with two extremes. You've got the doomsayers, the prognosticators, and the speculators. And you've also got the others that just simply say, as Amos said here, "Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, taking it too lightly." Either extreme is the wrong extreme when it comes to prophecy and the events that will happen and occur. These are two extremes. Neither is balanced and neither is correct. Why do I say that? On whose authority do I say that? Well, rather than, again, what I would say, we need to go back to the words of Jesus Christ that he gave to the disciples and to the apostles, specifically Paul and his teachings, and see what they wrote and how they handled these things. Because what I talk about now was some of the same things that Christ and the apostles had to deal with in their time. This is nothing new. This is not something that's new in the 21st century. It was very evident, in fact, back in the first century of the church, as we'll see with some of Paul's writings, one writing in specific. Let's turn, first of all, over to Jesus Christ and look at an example that he gave over in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, again, speaking of the Olivet prophecy. Matthew chapter 24, he is going to again make this statement, and again, as they came up to him on the Mount of Olives, they wanted to know what would be the sign, when would these things come, what would be the sign of your coming. Now, he is going to go through a number of things. Again, I'm not going to go through all of those things, but I want to pick it up here in verse 21. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21. He says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." Now again, you go back to the ones that we spoke about in Amos chapter 5 that said they look forward to the day of the Lord, and you simply say, why would you look forward to that particular time? Now, understand something when I make that statement. It has to happen and it has to occur. You go back to the very words of Jesus Christ when he stood there in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he realized that his time was at hand, that it was only hours before he would be led away after being arrested, crucified. He recognized what he was going to have to go through. He was yet physical. He understood the pain that he would have to endure. He did not want to necessarily have to go through that, but you remember the statement that he made in that prayer. Nevertheless, not as I will, but your will be done. He knew it would not be a pleasant time. What was going through his mind was not, yippee, I'm saving mankind. Here we find the statement being made by Jesus Christ when he talks about the events that would happen prior to his return. A tribulation that has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor shall ever be. Verse 22. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. The world as we know it would be destroyed if not for the intervention of God sending his son back to this earth. You know that. You read that every day. You read or you watch a headline on the news and see the dysfunction of this nation trying to govern itself. Unless there is an unseen power from on high, the world would be destroyed. That's not something to just simply go, no big deal. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. Going to happen for a while. We got plenty of time. Notice dropping down to verse 32. He says, now learn this parable. Again, this is as he goes through after all these signs, he makes a statement. He says, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. I lived for 10 years in Indiana. Where I lived was central Indiana, home of West Lafayette, Indiana, home of the Purdue Boilermakers, who got trashed one year in the NCAAs by the University of Texas Longhorns. Mr. Neal, you're free to leave. That's all right. We stole your football coach from you one year, and he was football coach up in Purdue. Anyways, my point being, when I was living there for 10 years, again, the job that I had when I was working as an insurance agent, I was out in the community speaking with farmers. I did not have to look at a calendar, and I could take a look at that field corn to see that when that field corn became green, when it became to turn brown, and when the heads would droop down, it became time when it was time for harvest. I knew that the Feast of Tabernacles was near. I knew that the closer that all of that field corn was turning completely brown to where the harvesters, the combines would come in to harvest that corn, the time was coming that was just either right around the corner or literally just a few days away that the Feast of Tabernacles was going to begin. Okay? In much the same way, that's what Jesus Christ was talking about here. He says, when the fig tree, when the branch has already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. Now again, this is where people fall into two extremes, thinking that they see the fig tree as being already having the roots going out or that the tender going out, putting forth the leaves. You cannot rush a tree into harvest. We talked about in the sermonette, you know, teleportation, certain things that time and matter and space don't matter. Well, in the harvesting, it does. Something has to be planted. Something has to grow. Something has to, again, throw out those leaves. And again, until there is fruit on those leaves, it doesn't matter. The time is going to come. He gives us this parable to let them know that these events that are prophesied will happen. You need to be aware of them. But just as the same way as the fig tree bears leaves, then the fruit, you can't get ahead of it. You cannot get ahead of it. The essence is as the seals peel back, the prophetic seals, we will know when the time of Christ's return is near. Let's jump over to Mark chapter 13. I want to take a look at Mark's account here. Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, again, this is the, we would call it the companion, the harmony of the Gospels. This would be the companion, Mark's writings of that same event that happened we read in Matthew chapter 24. Let's pick it up in verse 4. The disciple speaking, he says, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" Now, that's a matter of human tendency, right? If I were to tell you, I have a surprise for you coming in 2 weeks, what's the first thing you're going to do? What is it? Well, it's a surprise. If I tell you, it wouldn't be a surprise, right? You have no surprise coming in 2 weeks. But you get my point, right? Human nature immediately goes, what is it? I just told you it was a surprise. Why would I tell you? If I tell you, it's not a surprise anymore. They wanted to know. Now, you would think, when the disciples posed this question to him in verse 4, here is the perfect opportunity for him to say, in 2027, I will be returning. He didn't. Notice how he answered the question. Verse 5, and Jesus answered them, began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you." Take heed that no one deceives you. He did not answer the question. Maybe he answers the question a little later. Notice verse 6. "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many." He still doesn't answer the question. Instead of answering the question, he would give them a warning. The disciples lived in a culture that was addicted to prophecy. People could read the 70 weeks prophecy. They could read the scrolls. Even Herod knew. When news of monarchs going to honor this new king had been born, what did he do? He knew. He had all the male children killed in a certain region. They had the Old Testament scrolls. They pored over it. So their mindset, when he makes this statement, he starts talking about these things, they immediately go back to, a kingdom to come, a Messiah. Back to Mark chapter 13. Notice in verse 14 the statement that is made. He says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Now this is where we get into the speculative process. That means we all need to flee to the mountains before Christ's return. Was this statement being made in terms of us now, or was it being made prophetically for them because Jerusalem fell in 70 AD? They had to flee. So was he talking for them then, or was he talking for us now? People will use that to say we have to flee to a place of safety. There is a fleeing that took place in 70 AD. Again, I addressed that in the place of safety. I'm not going to revisit it again. We do know that the abomination of desolation, there will be a time when the Jews will reinstitute the daily sacrifices. There must be an altar that is built to do that. Therefore, I would simply say that when that time happens and when that time occurs, and when they are halted by the Gentiles, then we can go back to the parable of the fig tree and say the leaves are beginning to sprout. We're getting close. Let's drop down to verse 24. Again, as he goes through all of these things, as he makes all of these statements to the disciples, notice what he says in verse 24. "But in those days after that tribulation," again speaking of the great tribulation, "the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers in the heavens will be shaken." We haven't seen that before. For all of the challenges that we have faced in the environment today, California is on fire right now, and I mean literally, not figuratively. For all of the challenges that we have seen on this physical earth, we have not come to a point yet where the sun has been darkened and the moon will not give light. We have not seen a time when the stars of heaven will fall and the power in the heavens will be shaken. "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest point, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven." Notice what he does in verse 28. He goes back to the same parable we read back in verse 24, the parable of the fig tree. He never answered their original question. When would be your coming? What is interesting to me, if you take a look at Mark chapter 13, and you can read it from start to finish yourself, in that chapter of Scripture, after they ask about when he will come and what will be the sign, he talks about the events that would happen and occur of what we understand and know. But what to me is more interesting is that three separate times. What do your eyes go to when you read Mark 13 and Matthew 24? You read about the earthquakes. You read about the pestilence. You read about the famine. You read about the wars. You read about all of these things, the earth, the moon becoming black, the sun being darkened, the stars falling from the heaven. Three times he makes the statement and warns them about false teachers and false prophets. That's a prophecy in and by itself. But people don't seem to latch on to that. When an individual makes the statement that I am one of the two witnesses, that should give an individual pause and make them back up in the other direction. When an individual says that they are an apostle, a self-appointed apostle, that should give someone pause and you should back up from them. These, again, are the things that I believe, in part, Jesus Christ was talking about when he gave those three warnings. Again, remember, they wanted to know what the sign would be. Three times in answer, he gave the warning about false teachers and false prophets. Notice over in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, we find that Jesus Christ crucified. He's been teaching them. And again, what is one of the first things they are going to ask him? Well, I already read it for you in Matthew chapter 24, and I already read it for you in Mark chapter 13. But again, let's take a look here, Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Remember what I said? They had the Old Testament scrolls. They understood and realized what the prophecies were. Is this the time that you're going to bring the kingdom? The kingdom's going to be restored now? Verse 7, and he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. It's a direct answer. Indirect to what they wanted to know, but again, it was the answer. We had 3.5 years with you. Is this it? Is this when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? It is not for you to know. Over the years, what has decimated the church as we know it? I believe that one event has occurred that has caused people to falter. And I believe that it has been the deception. It has been deception of those who follow false teachings regarding prophecy. We have seen it happen over and over again. I have seen it happen throughout my years in the church. I believe that is why Jesus Christ made that warning statement in Mark chapter 13. Three times, beware about false teachers and false prophets. Why? Because just as the disciples during Jesus Christ's time were addicted to prophecy, they knew the prophecy about the restored kingdom to Israel. So too we find that there are people that are addicted to prophecy today. Let's take a look at what the Apostle Paul said in regards to prophecy addiction. Let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. How did the Apostle Paul handle it? Again, this would have been obviously after Jesus Christ has been resurrected. He is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. Paul is dealing with the churches in Asia Minor, and he again sends this letter out which is interesting to me in terms of much of what it says. He, again, speaking of Paul, is coming from a prophecy-addictive culture, this first-century Judean community. So he has to deal with that in terms of his writings. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1. He says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." You have a basic understanding of the return of Jesus Christ. Therefore, I don't have need to talk to you about that in this letter. You again have a lot, and again, I'm moving from his day now to current day, a lot of self-appointed prophets, self-appointed prognosticators, wasted time, wasted energy, wasted resources. That is what an addiction does, whether it's drugs, alcohol, gambling, wasted time, wasted energy, wasted resources. When someone is involved in prophecy addiction to the point that that is all they are feeding on, how can they grow in righteousness and move to the point of truly being that full and complete, rising to the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ? I don't believe that they can. I don't believe that they truly can. On the other hand, that's not to say that someone should not understand what the prophecies say. That is, again, not my point either. We're talking about having a balance here as we come into the fall holidays and what these days picture and what they mean. Verse 3. "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." Those of you that have children know what that's like. When that labor pain comes, it comes quick. Verse 4, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should not overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." Now, here we find the statement that Paul is making. Let us be sober. Now, again, going back to Greek and understanding what the sober means, we're not talking about not having alcohol in your system. We're talking about someone who is right-minded, understanding what is going on, understanding what is occurring, being right-minded with everything that is happening. So therefore, Paul's making the statement, be right-minded about what's happening. Let us watch and be right-minded about what we're watching. Too many people today, and I've witnessed it to the point where I asked my father back about 4 or 5 years ago when we went through the problems and things that we saw in the United States with the former president and things that were happening, occurring, and I saw a movement that was taking place in the Church of God community that people became more political. We got to get out and vote. Or people get so caught up in the standpoint that you got to grab your guns and get armored up because we got to get ready to protect ourselves. And it wasn't that that probably hadn't happened in other times while I was growing up in the church, but perhaps with the advent of social media, it was much more out there and prominent. And I asked my dad the question. I said, "Dad," I said, "in all of your history," and I said, "I'm trying to go back to the time, earliest recollections of the church that I can remember. Have you ever seen it to this point where everybody is looking for these physical solutions to what's happening, the political, the gun debate?" And I remember it rang in my ears. He said, "No, never like this." But it sparked the question of saying, are people watching and realizing there's something greater that is going on here? There's something more that is going on here. Again, be watchful, be sober. Verse 7, "For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober," again, right-minded, "putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." He's talking about the armor of God. That which he speaks about back in what, Ephesians 6? So where everybody else is looking at prophetic events and these things that are going to happen and occur, he's sitting saying, you need to have your spiritual armor on. How many people do that? How many people do that when it comes to prophecy? The world around us doesn't. Remember, I gave you the Google results? Less than half the people are interested in growing in righteousness as they are. Who's the beast power and when's the return of Christ? But growing in righteousness, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, the helmet of the hope of salvation. Someone that is addicted to prophecy is so busy with what prophecy is doing or what events leading to prophecy or where this is all leading that they forget about the things that are truly important. Verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you also are doing. Verse 12, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Sometimes I admonish. I don't do it because I don't love you. Whose life am I going to make miserable today by calling them or emailing them and telling them what a rotten person they are? It doesn't work that way. We help one another. We encourage one another. Verse 13, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, be at peace among yourselves. Paul didn't prognosticate about the man of sin. He would do that in 2 Thessalonians 2. Who he is, the two witnesses, the beast power, etc., etc., etc. He goes back to the opportunity to do what we have been called to do. Verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is both good for yourselves and all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. That can be prophetic things. That can also be prophesied speaking. As I speak to you today, it is not necessarily prophecy about a future event. I'm giving a prophesied speech or a prophesied presentation. Hopefully you are not despising it. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. In verses 14 through 22, Paul would go back to the basics of Christianity. He went back to the healthful gospel. That which gives life. He stayed away from prophecy addiction. The prophet Amos tells us to have a balanced approach. We read Amos chapter 5 and we read Amos chapter 6. We cannot have our head in the sand, but neither can we find ourselves in the grips of prophecy addiction. It is interesting to me that when we note here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul begins with talking about the return of Christ and saying, I do not need to talk to you about that. You already know about that. But what he does talk about is he goes back to the basics of Christianity. The point here is simple. The point here is simple. If we are led by the Spirit of God, then we are to be practicing righteousness. We are to be living it daily in our families, in our homes, in our congregations, and time and events will happen. And as they happen, we will have nothing to fear because God will take care of us. Those are prophetic statements that he makes. So either we choose to have faith in those statements or we reject them. If we reject them, then we have a problem with faith that we have to address, not with the prophecy. We have to remember that. God will take care of us. Brethren, we don't need to take a lot of time twisting, turning, and contorting the words of Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul as we have read today. What we do see is that there is a need to be on guard. To be on guard against the false teachers and the false prophets. To take a balanced approach to end time fulfillment. It is happening. It will occur. We are about to rehearse it as we get prepared for the fall holy days. Let us always make certain and sure that we are cautious and careful not to fall into the prophecy addiction trap. While we don't want to avoid prophetic trends, we seek the important things in Christianity, our relationship with God, our relationship with each other. After all, these are the important issues that we need. We need to be aware of. We need to be careful about. We need to make certain and sure that we are growing in righteousness. If we are, then I would contend that we will not fall into that prophecy trap. Let's make certain and sure that we follow those things that are prophetic for the right reason, realizing what it is about, realizing that it shows God's justice, but realizing as well that it requires all that will heed those words to come to a point of changed behavior. That changed behavior, God's righteousness.